All right. Well, thank you, little people, and thank you, volunteers, for your great work down there. We appreciate you so much. Listen, in line with the sort of significance that we've talked about, this is a big week. I've just been handed a couple of urgent prayer requests, one being a rejoice and one being an urgent plea. You know, the scriptures say we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and I've got one of each of these. Catherine and Ron Cornelis are celebrating this morning a very significant event in their lives. They've got a new granddaughter. And if you know their story and you know the story of the family, I won't go through it all, but this is a real cause for rejoicing, a special gift of mercy. And then right alongside of that, the Steenhoffs are going through a real trauma this morning. Their great-granddaughter, their brand-new baby, is in critical condition fighting for her life. So we're just going to just quickly pray for those things before we move on. Our Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge your grace and mercy, Lord, in this special gift of a new baby. And, Lord, we pray that you would preserve this life. At the same time, Lord, we want to lift up this other baby, Lord, that is fighting for her little life in such a tragic accident circumstance. And, Lord, we just ask that you would again be merciful. Lord, be very present with this family and show yourself kind. Lord, we know that life is short and sometimes so much shorter than we hope that it will be. And yet, Lord, you are the author of life and of death. And yet, Lord, we want to come to you right now for life, just asking that you would be gracious and extend the life of this little one. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are running late, and I'm not concerned at all. It's a special day. It's a special day. And I don't have to run down to RCC after today. And part of that is because of the nature of this day. When Pastor Levi and Pastor Jody and I sat down and we mapped out this preaching journey that we're in through the Gospel of Mark, we wanted to leave some margin, some space in that. And we wanted to leave that space for a couple reasons. One is when you march your way through a gospel, you tend to accumulate some remainder, right? In every passage or every little pericope or every little parable, you want to deal with the main point. And you want to deal with things faithfully in the sense of priority that they have in the text. But at the same time, you start to develop a little remainder box. Like, hey, I know that wasn't the main point in the story, but it's come up three times now. What's up with that? And so we're going to do a couple of those remainder sermons. You know, sometimes in commentaries, they'll appear as excursies. Like, okay, it's not the main thing, but this whole demon possession thing comes up a lot. What's that about? How do we understand that? That's like one of those little remainders that just starts to accumulate in your brain. We also wanted to leave space to deal with stuff that is current in the congregation or in the world. The benefit of going through a book of the Bible is that you deal with things at the level of priority they have in the Bible, meaning you don't ever get to ride your hobby horse or whatever. You can only talk about what's next. That's very good. It basically protects the congregation from the pastor's hobby horses. It's very good. The drawback, of course, is that there might be issues arising in the congregation that need to be addressed, and you can't wait for 18 weeks until they pop up in the text. You've got to talk about them now. And so we wanted to leave some of these margins. And today I want to kind of combine those two needs or those two reasons for having a margin sermon. Really, this is kind of a remainder in my heart, but it's also, we wanted to, at this time of the year when people are starting to get their heads out of the snowbank and start thinking, you know, what's this all about? And spring lights the brain on fire again. We wanted to grab that attentiveness, that energy, and preach a little vision, remind folks what it's all about. And so I'm working both of those themes this morning. This is not strictly a summary sermon, but I do want you to open your Bible to the first three chapters in Mark's Gospel. Everything we're saying this morning comes out of our reflections thus far on those three chapters. What I really want to do today is ask an important follow-up question. We have seen Jesus ministering. I'm never sure what headings you have in your Bible. The headings aren't inspired. They're put in there by publishers to help you understand the Bible. It's very handy. But maybe your Bible had a heading for the three chapters that we've just read called the Galilean ministry. It's the first major phase in the ministry of Christ. And it's a unit. Soon we're going to get into some parables. Then there's going to be a lead up to the events of Good Friday. So we've just completed a unit. This is Jesus' Galilean ministry. And over the course of that ministry, we've seen Jesus doing and saying some remarkable things. And so I have a follow-up question, and it's this. Can the church minister in the pattern and in the power of Jesus? That's a question I'm always asking when I read the Gospels. Is this something that Jesus is doing that I should just sit back and appreciate and, if appropriate, you know, grab hold of in faith? Or is this something I should be doing? Right? Like when Jesus walks on the water, should I be doing that? No, not unless I'm, you know, riding behind a motorboat at speed, right? We understand there are things Jesus does that are unrepeatable. Most of us will never walk on water. Most of us will never die on a cross. So there are things that Jesus does that are unrepeatable. But then there are many things that Jesus does that are repeatable and that are supposed to be repeatable. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I sent you. So there is a sense in which we are the body of Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, and to some extent we should be doing the things of Christ. And so that's what I want to wrestle with a little bit. I want to wrestle with these repeatable aspects of the ministry of Christ. I'm asking the question, is there a model for ministry in Jesus' Galilean ministry that we have read about in these first three chapters? I believe that there is. And I want to spend some time wrestling through that with you. Most obvious thing I think we've learned so far about ministry by observing Jesus in these three chapters is that it should be radically and intentionally Christ-centered. Now that's a remarkable thing. Jesus spent the majority of his time preaching about himself. Now, obviously, when we repeat that, we repeat it carefully, right? We should not be spending our time preaching about ourselves, but we should be spending our time putting the focus on Christ. We want to be a Christ-centered church. In those five conflict stories that represent sort of the theological center of the Galilean ministry, we saw Jesus pressing his identity and significance upon the listening crowd. He was preaching himself. He was coming at the people like a sword, and he was forcing them to go one way or the other. Jesus said that he would do that. He said that his ministry was not about, it's not about bringing peace to the world. It's not about getting everybody onto the same page. In fact, he said it's a division. God is starting a whole new page. And the people on the page are those who have responded correctly to the identity and significance of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus comes at the world like a sword. And everybody's got to go one way or the other. You can't stay. When he comes at you, you have to decide. And we saw in the last conflict story, we saw the Pharisees blink. We saw them duck and move the wrong way. Mark 3:30 says they were saying, the Pharisees were saying, he is an unclean spirit. That's how they decided. He's not the Son of God. He's the devil. And so they made plans to destroy him. But of course, the disciples go the other way. They decide. They have come to know and understand that in Christ, God is moving, working, and speaking. That in some special way, they didn't have it all worked out yet, but in some special way, God was at work. God was speaking in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the ministry of Jesus has been about in these three chapters. It has been about pressing his identity and significance upon men and women, boys and girls, and so should ours be. Our job as a church is to present Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and significance. And our goal as a church is to see Jesus and to respond to him appropriately. Now, our grandparents had a great way of summarizing how we should see and relate to Jesus Christ. as the unique mediator between God and man. They wrote this way right into our original statement of faith, and it is still preserved in the summary version that we use today. So let me read it to you. In section 2, paragraph B, our statement of faith says this: Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the divinely appointed mediator between God and man. Having taken upon himself human nature, yet without sin, he perfectly fulfilled the law, suffered and died upon the cross for the salvation of sinners. He was buried and rose again the third day and ascended to his Father, at whose right hand, listen to this, I love this phrase, he ever lives to make intercession for his people. He holds the offices of prophet, priest, and king in the church. And he will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. Isn't that beautiful? Well, given what we've seen so far in Mark's gospel, this prophet, priest, and king lens seems to be a very useful summary about who Jesus is and how people should relate to him in a Christ-centered church. So according to our statement of faith, and far more importantly, according to the gospel of Mark, in a Christ-centered church, first and foremost, we are listening to Christ as our prophet. Right? What does it mean to be a Christ-centered church? It means first and foremost to rejoice in, to rest in, to believe in the unique authority of Jesus to interpret and apply the Scriptures. And that's what we see going on in the fourth conflict story. I'm sure you remember that. When Jesus permitted his disciples to do some things on the Sabbath that the Pharisees did not permit, and when there was some conflict over that, Jesus throws down a bomb. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So there's his interpretation, right? God didn't make people so that they could obey his rules, right? Meaning the rules are not ultimate. The people are all ultimate in this sense. God made the rules for the people. Wow, that's a whole new thing. And then he goes on to say, throw it down even harder. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Meaning Jesus says, here's the thing. I know what was in the mind of God when he wrote that commandment. He wrote that commandment not as like a burden that would crush you, but as a gift that would bless you. That's what God wanted. The law is not supposed to kill you. Yes, the law does kill you because the devil grabs you by the nose. It's like an electric fence and he pulls you right onto the fence by appealing to your lust and your independence and stuff. But the law itself was meant to mark out the good land of God. The law, it was a gift. The Sabbath was a gift. Jesus sees right to the divine intention. And the disciples come to love that, to rest in that, to let Jesus tell them what it's really all about and how it should be applied. Jesus had unique insight and authority. Unique. Nobody else had it. He saw things nobody else saw. And they loved it. And Jesus was never shy about asserting his superiority in terms of this authority. He didn't say, you know, when the Pharisees and Sadducees got around, he didn't say, oh, well, tell me what you think. Oh, that's wonderful, too. And maybe we could incorporate that. He doesn't talk like that at all. He is the one sole singular interpreter. He says one time to the Sadducees, this is pretty blunt. He says, you are wrong. Not, oh, that's an interesting insight. You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know what you're talking about because you don't know the Bible and you don't know God. So how about you zip it? That's what Jesus said. Right? Jesus says, I understand the Bible because of a couple things. Number one, I wrote it. And number two, I'm God. So how about that? How about you let me tell you what this is all about? Jesus spoke with authority. He took people right to the divine intention of the law. Real disciples accept that. Real disciples rejoice in that. That's what Mark tells us in Mark 3:33. He says Jesus was looking about at those who sat around him. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. He says the new covenant community is made up exclusively of those who receive my word as the word of God. The New Covenant community is characterized primarily by a bunch of people sitting in a circle around Jesus hanging on His every word. You know, Pastor Jody mentioned I just came back from a conference. It was sort of a preaching and theology conference in recognition that this is the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, where we recovered the gospel, didn't invent a new gospel, recovered a gospel from underneath a mountain of superstition and ignorance. Do you know that before the Protestant Reformation, it was extraordinarily difficult to find a church in the English-speaking world that had a Bible? Now, most of us don't even know that. What do you think they were talking about? Not even the churches had Bibles. To pastors who were preaching in churches often had never read a page of the Bible. You wonder, what in the world are you talking about, Ben? Well, it's the thing they weren't talking. Church had become just a gathering place for superstition and nonsense. And so a gospel was recovered. How was it recovered? A gospel was recovered by, first of all, translating the Bible into languages people could read. Hey, there's a thought. Right? So the people could read the Bible. And then it was recovered by reading the Bible with the understanding that the Bible has a single message. And that message is the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the message. And so the Protestant Reformation discovered that we ought to read the whole Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ. So you read the Old Testament and you ask, what is this about? You know, this morning, if you're doing the whole RMM Bible reading journey, if you're doing, you know, all four columns, which you don't have to be, but some of you are doing the 2-year plan, I'm doing the 1-year plan, and then blah, blah, blah. But anyway, if you were doing the whole thing, you were reading Leviticus this morning. Do you ever read Leviticus and wonder, what in the world is this about? Detailed instructions about how birds should be killed? Really? And detailed instructions about how to figure out if your house has leprosy? Why am I reading this? Because theology in that community, God began to reveal Himself to a primitive community. And so what did He do? He created theological dramas that made points, principles that pointed people to Christ. What was the point of all that leprosy and bird stuff? It was to teach people a couple things. Sin creeps. Oh, if you don't catch it early, it'll bring your whole house down. Sin can be dealt with, but it's going to be expensive. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Oh my goodness, are you getting the beginning of the gospel there? Sure you are. All that stuff eventually points. That's why Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of the law, right? I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill. So what's the point? My point is the fundamental character of a Christ-centered community is that they sit around the person and work of Jesus Christ as the lens by which they understand the whole Word of God. That's what it means, first and foremost, to be a Christ-centered church. It means to listen to Christ. It means to hear the Word of God through the lens of Christ. Secondly, Christ-centered church is about receiving from Jesus Christ. Haven't we seen a lot of people marvelously helped by the grace of God through Jesus Christ in the first 3 chapters of Mark's gospel? People have been helped. People have come to Jesus and they have received their heart's desire and even more. Right? Think of those guys who dug through the roof to get their friend close to Jesus. Mark says, Mark 2:5, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't the tenderness of Jesus... I mean, we've just in the verses we've quoted so far, haven't you seen the thunder of Jesus to those who would distort or ruin the grace of God, the message of salvation? Think of how Jesus talks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's not tender. That's thunder. But then think of the tenderness with which He speaks to the sheep. He loves them. Son, He gives them more than they came for. This brother just came to get his legs back. He got his life back. Son, your sins are forgiven. People started figuring out that, oh, if you could just get close to Jesus, how marvelous and how kind God was prepared to be. Maybe the best picture of this is in Mark 1:40. It says, a leper came to Him, imploring Him, kneeling, said to Him, if you will, you can make me clean. That's how people come to Jesus in a Christ-centered church. They come believing that if, as long as it is the will of God, there's no barrier in terms of power or kindness. There may be mysteries in the will of God we don't understand. But know this, if you can get close to Jesus, God is prepared to be more gracious and kind than you could have ever hoped for, asked for, or imagined. Thirdly, in a Christ-centered church, people follow Christ as King. In the first three chapters of Mark's Gospel, we've seen several examples of people making radical changes to their life in order to follow Jesus Christ. They're taking the call of Jesus Christ very seriously. So very early on in Mark's Gospel, we read things like this. And immediately, they left their nets and followed Him. People gave up their businesses. Levi gave up his business. John and James gave up their business. Peter and Andrew. People were giving up everything, making major changes in order to follow Jesus. People saw the royal majesty of Jesus Christ and they followed Him wholeheartedly. And that's the only type of discipleship that Jesus accepts. He doesn't take halfway disciples. He doesn't take part-timers. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to leave your business, but it means you have to be prepared to leave everything in order to follow Him. You have to be prepared to accept Him as your Lord and Master. You don't get to have a partial relationship, a negotiated relationship with Jesus. Jesus makes that very clear. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He says, what kind of relationship do you think we have? What do you think is going on here? See, because there have always been people who like to hear from Jesus, to have their ears tickled. Isn't it marvelous? Jesus is a master teacher. We're just about to get into the parables of Jesus, and you will love it. There's nothing like the divine wisdom of Christ. Isn't it? It's wonderful. You'd come just for that. We would. We love to hear from Jesus, and so we should. But there are some people who only want that. And then, of course, there are people who only want to receive from Jesus. Their favorite part of the service is when we go forward for prayer. And again, nothing wrong with that. We just said, we want to receive from Jesus. But some people want only that. We talked last week about the crowds. That's all they wanted. They wanted to get close to Jesus. They wanted to receive from Jesus. But they didn't want to stay and listen to anything. Jesus says, I'm not your master unless you are my servant. I'm not your king unless you are my subject. For no man can serve two masters. No man can serve both God and fill in the blank. Money, family, pleasure, reputation. Can't serve both. And so the question, obviously, is Christ your one and only master? Is He your king? Does He have your undivided allegiance? Because nothing less than that is accepted as discipleship. Now, that's the kind of church I want us to be. I want us to be a church that is focused on the identity and significance of Jesus Christ. A church where we get Him and love Him. A church where we worship Him and invite others in to do the same. A church where we listen to Jesus. Where we take His Word as God's Word. Where we take His Word as final. Where we don't negotiate content with the culture. I want to be that type of church. I want to be a church where we delight to receive from Jesus. Where we come and we find God to be more kind, more gracious in Christ than we could have ever asked for, hoped for, or imagined. I want to be a church where we follow Jesus, where we take His Word as God's Word, and where we are willing to give up anything that would stand in the way of our relationship with Him. I want to be that type of church. That is the heart and essence of what it means to be a Christ-centered church. And yet, I believe there is more. I believe there is more to the Jesus model of ministry than that. Not less. Not less than that. But more. I believe that in the Jesus model, there is a non-negotiable, life-giving center, and there are carefully cultivated margins. Okay, let me explain to you what I mean by that. I'm using the phrase cultivated margins because sometimes we use the word margin in both a good and a bad way. Sometimes we talk about, you know, pushing things to the margins because they're not important. But of course, some margins are very important. You know, in a good garden, they're carefully cultivated margins. In a beautiful work of art, there is a focus, which is the picture, but the frame itself is a work of art that is designed to set off the center and to draw your attention inwards. That's what I'm talking about. I'm thinking of things in ministry that are not central, but that are still necessary and important. Do you have a category for that in your brain? Sometimes we're such black and white thinkers that either something is good or bad. Something is either central or abhorrent. And I'm saying, no. In the Bible, there are other categories. There are things we can see in the ministry of Jesus that are not central, but they're necessary, beautiful, and helpful. And that's what I want to talk to you about. First margin, I suppose we could refer to as compassionate ministry. So there's no question at all that the focus of Jesus' ministry was preaching. Remember, he said, I must go on to other towns to preach, for that is why I came out. Jesus is crystal clear about his agenda. And yet, at the same time, we constantly see Jesus responding to human need. Do you remember that time he was in Peter's house after a long day of ministry, long day of preaching and ministering to people? And he must have been exhausted. And he's in Peter's house, and it comes to his attention that Peter's mother-in-law is ill. She's not feeling well, right? Probably Jesus ate the dinner and went, whoa, what is this? And Peter's like, I had to make dinner, man. My mom's sick. And Jesus is like, what? You know, let's go see your mom. I'm just imagining Peter can't cook. I don't know. That's not in the Bible. And it says that Jesus came and took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, he didn't need to do that, right? That was not his stated mission. And I'm sure the food wasn't that bad, right? He didn't need to do that. But he did that. He was always doing that. Again and again, we read verses like Mark 1:41. Listen, moved with pity. Do you see that? Do you know that there is no God in the heavens that is not Jesus Christ? Let me say that again. There is no God in the heavens that is not Jesus Christ. Meaning there's nothing that we see true of Christ that cannot be applied to the fullness of who God is. Meaning there is a God in the heavens who is moved with pity. So moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Moved with pity. Jesus had a purpose, and Jesus had pity. And I don't think you're doing ministry the Jesus way unless you have both. So here's what I want to suggest. In a Christ-centered church with a commitment to compassionate ministry, people are responding to the needs in their community. That's what I'm saying. If we're taking the Jesus model seriously, then of course we have a center. The center of who we are as a church is the person and the work and the reality of Jesus Christ. That's the center. So we're preaching that. We're teaching that. We're gathering around that for worship, of course. But if we are taking the Jesus model seriously, then we are not closing our eyes to the needs that God puts before our face. That's what I'm saying. Now, the reason I chose every word of this carefully, the reason I've called these carefully cultivated margins is because, as with gardens, margins that are not carefully cultivated creep towards the center, don't they? Don't you have stuff in your garden that threatens to take over the center? So, I want to be very clear. I understand the creeping capacity of compassionate ministry. That's actually why a lot of churches are afraid of it. Because as soon as you bring it into your church, there are people who will want it to be the essence of your church. There are people who want to turn this into a soup kitchen. And so lots of people say, well, we just won't open the door to it. How can you not? Jesus did it. And so we want it in, but not at the center. And so what I'm saying is, we're going to work very hard not to be distracted by needs that are beyond our reach and beyond our scope. The church's job is not to solve every social problem in Canada or the world. And God's sovereign. So if He put us in Orillia, I'm guessing He cares some about Orillia. Now, because we live in an interesting time with internet and easy travel, there are some international needs that we actually can contribute to. So we will. We're not going to get distracted, but neither are we going to close our eyes to the needs God puts before our face. Isn't that the whole point of the Good Samaritan story? Good Samaritan story, everybody knows that if you've been to Sunday school, right? It's everybody's Sunday school favorite for good reason. Remember that story? So there's a guy who gets beat up. He's having a hard go. Some folks rough him up and take his money. He's lying on the side of the road. It says that a priest went down the same road. He saw the brother all bleedy and bleedy and needy. And so he goes by on the other side of the road so as not to be distracted. He's probably got important things to do. He's an important person. Then a Levite comes down. He's not as important as the priest, but he's still too important to deal with this brother. He's bleeding and needy, and Levi brother's got something important to do. So he goes to the other side of the road. And then somebody comes along who's not very important, and not very likely as a source of help, the Samaritan. Another race entirely. Like, what are you getting involved? This isn't even your problem. You're not a Jew. But he gets involved. Sees the brother. He takes the brother. He takes him to an inn, pays for his stay, bandages his wounds, pours oil on his wounds, sees to his needs, leaves a little money so that he can carry on, but the innkeeper's going to see to his needs. And then, interestingly, Jesus said to the young man whose question had occasioned this parable, He said, now, go and do thou likewise. That's a pretty straightforward command from Jesus, isn't it? Go and do thou likewise. Stay on mission, right? The Good Samaritan didn't move to this location and permanently focus on this brother's need. He fixed him up, did what he needed to do, left some money with the innkeeper, and carried on. Stay on mission, but do not turn aside from the needs that God puts in your path. I'd go so far as to say you're not the Church of Jesus Christ if you're not prepared to maintain a margin for compassionate presence in your community. Listen, our church can... I've heard it said this, your church will never be better than its preaching. I've heard that said. Meaning, basically, your church can't outgrow its pulpit. I'd even extend that to the small group ministries and just to the teaching. I'd say your church can't outgrow its Christ-centered Bible teaching. But I'll also margin that, I'll bracket that by saying this. But you're not even the church if you don't leave space in your ministry for compassionate presence in your community. Would you agree with me on that? Well, four of you did, and I appreciate that. Appreciate you very much. Second thing I want to say about this compassionate margin piece, is that Christ-centered churches with a commitment to compassionate ministry are also going to help vulnerable and oppressed people move forward into dignity and freedom. Now, again, every word of that matters to me. I hope it matters to you. I see that pattern in the healing stories, in the compassionate ministry stories that we've observed thus far. I see that in the story of the lame man who was lowered through the roof. Being lame was a big deal in first century Judaism, in first century Israel. If you were lame, it meant you can't work. They didn't have a social safety net, right? So there was no welfare program. There was no Ontario Works, right? If you were a lame man, it meant that this man was probably dragged by his parents every day out to the main road where the fishermen went from the town out to the main business, which was fishing on the Sea of Galilee. This brother probably begged for coins from Peter, James, and John. He probably begged for coins from Levi, the tax collector. He had no dignity. You know, for a man, in the Bible, there are lots of stories about people whose identity is threatened by difficulties in their basic humanity. There are lots of stories about women who feel very, very down about themselves because they're not able to have children. Right? Think of Hannah. But also, in that culture, to be a man and not able to earn a living for your family was to wonder why you're even still on the planet. And so this brother came to Jesus, and we rightly celebrate that he had his sins forgiven, right? Amen. Praise the Lord. He had his sins forgiven. But let's never not celebrate the fact that he also had his body ministered to, his dignity restored, his manhood restored. This brother could now stand on his own two feet, literally, look his neighbors in the eye and earn a living and have enough to share. Do you have any idea how much that does to a person's dignity? The Bible is very clear that our charity should never rob people of the dignity of work. That's a biblical principle. In fact, the Bible says, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The Bible is very clear. Your charity should not be targeted at people who are destroying their own dignity by not working. Because that's actually not loving. So our charity is wise, and it is towards the end of human dignity. Jesus directed his compassion in that way, and so should we. We should not seek to further dehumanize people with our charity. Rather, we should seek to address barriers, inequities, and addictions, the things that would keep people back from the life they were created for. Thirdly, Christ and our churches with a commitment to compassionate ministry are going to point people towards the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. You see that in the ministries that Jesus affected. You see that in his compassionate work. That he did his compassionate work in a way that actually directed people's attention towards his ultimate significance. So think of the man with the withered hand. Jesus could have healed that brother on any day of the week. I mentioned that he's actually one of the least injured or deformed people that Jesus ministers to. And yet he chose this brother in a worship service, and he healed him in the context of the worship service in order to make a larger point about his identity and authority. That's the point. Jesus always did his lesser works to draw attention towards his greater works. So what's the application of that? My point is this. Don't just dig a well. Don't just dig a well. First of all, choose your charitable work so as to highlight the more significant work of Christ. In that respect, digging a well is actually fairly useful, because Jesus referred to himself as living water. And so that can be very useful. But here's the thing. Don't just dig a well. Because the brother with the withered hand, had Jesus healed him on a Tuesday and sent him on his way, would probably end up with a straight hand in hell. Meaning he never would have grappled with the greater significance of Christ. Jesus wants more for that man than a straight hand in hell. And he wants more for our friends and neighbors than full bellies in hell. And so... unapologetically stand in your charitable works and point people to the life-changing, eternity-winning work of Christ. That's what I'm saying. Don't just dig a well. Talk to the people at the well and point them to the water that is Christ. The best compassionate ministries do that. If I could blow our own horn a little bit. It's not my horn specifically, so I feel like I can do this. Jill and her team in Family Circle do such a good job with this. She told me a funny story, that she knew I'd laugh at. She says, I gave the worst talk ever this past week at Family Circle. She said, I let all the ladies in on our not-so-secret plan. And she said, our not-so-secret plan is that you will come and you will feel blessed and cared for and loved. But that behind all of that and through all of that, we will eventually be able to lead you to a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. She's like, shh, don't tell anybody. That's the secret plan. P.S. It's not a secret. Tell everybody. And I said, that's the not-so-secret plan for all the local mission we're involved in. Right? The not-for-public consumption tagline for all of our local mission would be, come for the groceries, stay for the grace of God in Christ. Now, does everybody work their way through the to the life change? No, of course not. Remember, 10 lepers were healed by Jesus and only one came back and received eternal life and gave glory to God in Christ. So not all will. But some will. So I want to save it. Now, this cultivated margin compassionate ministry, I think, has to be there if you're going to be a Jesus-type church. But there's another margin I want to draw your attention to. And I'm calling this one charismatic ministry. Oh, now, if you've got a laptop and people are leaving, no, I don't know if that's what you're leaving. And you're already starting to email me nasty things. Listen, just before you get all excited and your hair catches fire, let me, first of all, settle down, okay? But let me explain this. I understand, I know that the 11th commandment in Christianity is thou shalt forbid and condemn anything that's ever been abused. I understand that. But I also know that this word is in the Bible, right? Let me say that one more time. This word is in the Bible. The word charismatic comes from the Greek word charisma, which means gift or spiritual gift, as in now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. So according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit divinely enables certain sorts of ministries in the church. And according to Mark's gospel, we were told right at the beginning that the Holy Spirit descended onto Jesus in a unique way at the start of his ministry, such that we're led to understand that everything Jesus did in his ministry, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 2, we learn that the Holy Spirit is given by Jesus to the church, such that now we expect that in some way, the church, filled with the Spirit, should move in similar powers and authorities, similar as Jesus. Now, let's hold on, back it up. I'm not saying that any person in the church should expect to have all the spiritual gifts as Jesus did. No. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that collectively, as the church, we should expect a diversity of gifts from the same Spirit because that's in the Bible. Now, I am well aware of the charismatic abuses that have occurred in the church in the last 30 years. I'm well aware of that. But I don't know if you are aware that before those abuses, it was very normal for pastors and churches to express a desire for the Holy Spirit to move powerfully through their church, enabling life and ministry. I don't know if you know that. I don't know if you would know that John Calvin is sometimes, or used to be, not anymore, used to be referred to as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. In modern life, we obsess over his teaching on God's sovereignty because that's where he itches us because we want to think that we're sovereign. Okay, so that's the issue today. But you know that if you go back in time 100 years, when people talked about John Calvin, they talked to him as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, this association of weird theology and practice with a desire for the Holy Spirit is a new phenomenon that is completely in overreaction to the charismatic abuses of the last 30 years. So what are you going to do? You're going to spend the rest of your life terrified of the Holy Spirit because in some church on the internet, people rolled around and chewed on the carpet? Or can you say, not that, but please, Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit. You okay with that? Okay, so here's what I mean when I talk about being a charismatic church, maintaining a charismatic margin. Again, margin. I don't want this at the center of our church, but I don't want this absent from our church. Let me just take a few minutes to walk you through what I think this means. In a Christ-centered church with a carefully cultivated charismatic margin, I'm talking about a church where people pray fervently and with hope. Do you ever have such good theology you can't ask God for anything? Dear God, I know you're sovereign and that I'm a sinner, and so, amen. You're going to do whatever you're going to do, and I deserve worse than whatever you're going to give, so it's already been a good day. Okay, if your theology is that good, it's too good. P.S., it's pretty bad. It's not good theology. Listen, I understand very well that not everyone who prays for healing will receive a healing. I understand that. But here's what I understand. Some will. Praise the Lord, some will. You know, this is in the Bible. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Remember that one? That's in a paragraph on healing. See? That kind of prayer, what does that mean? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It means that when people pray, believing that God cares and that God can, often He does. Praise the Lord. See, all I want is for us to do what the Bible says we should do in probably the least charismatic book of the Bible. Right? So I didn't choose something from Acts or something where crazy stuff was happening all the time. This is the least charismatic book in the Bible. And here's what it says. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Isn't that good? Is that in your Bible? It's in my Bible. That's not crazy, church. That's just obedient, faithful church. That's just believing what the Bible says. That's just believing that if the Bible says it, well, then we should do it and expect God to honor it. Are you with me on that? That's what I mean when I talk about a charismatic margin. It means I believe that sometimes when God's people pray fervently and with faith, He will give a gift of healing through the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that. Secondly, when I talk about a charismatic margin, I'm talking about a church where people listen carefully for guidance and direction. Now, I'm not talking about a church where people have revelatory dreams and then they ask other people to write those dreams down and treat them like Holy Scripture. I'm not talking about those churches exist. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about believing like our grandparents believed, that God directs and guides His people through the Holy Spirit. Can I just make a very mundane example? But you know, the whole principle of congregational polity, which, if you're new, you understand I'm not in charge of the church. I'm not the bishop of this church. I'm a member of this church. I'm an elder in this church, but I'm not the bishop. In congregational polity is actually based on the idea that if you've got a church filled with members who are in submission to the Word of God, so they sit under the Word of God, they receive the Word of God. If you've got a church filled with members like that, then they ought to be able to get together when decisions need to be made and discern the direction of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? Meaning you don't need the Pope to tell you God's will. What you need is a Bible and a congregation filled with people who read it. And that when we get together, like we're going to do tonight, do you know that tonight is a charismatic meeting, according to our grandparents? What are we going to do tonight? We're going to hear about a problem or an issue or a challenge or an opportunity that's not specifically addressed in the Bible. There's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt buy 503 Gill Street. If there was, we wouldn't be having a meeting. We'd be having a sermon. It's not out there. So, what are we going to do tonight? We're going to say, you know, here's an opportunity that we think is a good use of capital resources that represents a desire to have a permanent presence in the South Ward. And then we're going to stop. We're going to pray. Hopefully you're going to pray this afternoon. And then we're going to discern. And we're going to receive the decision of the congregation as the will of the Lord. Meaning, even if you decide contrary to what I think or the board thinks, we're going to go home rejoicing that God's will has been discerned. This is a charismatic meeting we're going to have tonight. And we believe it goes beyond that. Do you know that John Bunyan, the great old Baptist pastor, he's a Baptist pastor, one of the first Baptist pastors. He's a pretty charismatic dude. He, in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he speaks about hearing a loud voice, like an alarm, audibly speaking to him in the words of Scripture, warning him about a season of temptation he was about to enter into. So he's walking down the street, he hears this voice telling him there's temptation's coming, be aware. So this is what he says. He says, now about a week or a fortnight after this, I was much followed by this scripture. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. And so sometimes it would sound so loud within me, yea, and as it were, call so strongly after me, that once, above all the rest, I turned my head over my shoulder, thinking verily that some man behind me called to me, being at a great distance, methought he called so loud. So John Bunyan says, the Holy Spirit was speaking to him internally so loud through a particular scripture that one time he's walking and it was so loud, he actually turned around and thought the brother was behind him. warning him that the devil is actually coming for John Bunyan. You okay with that? Whoa, nobody's okay with that. John Bunyan, one of our Baptist grandparents, heard the voice of the Spirit distinctly directing him through a season of temptation using the words of Scripture. I'll tell you something. I'm okay with that. More than that, I delight in that. I long for more of that. I think that the church should still be a place where we can say, like James the Apostle said in Acts 15, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Don't you think it'd be good to say that after tonight's meeting? You know, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to move forward this way or that way. We read the Bible. We prayed about it. We quieted ourselves before God, and He spoke thusly. That's the entire philosophy and theology of our grandparents behind the meeting we're going to have tonight. You understand, if your grandparents didn't believe that, I'd be the Pope or the Bishop, and I'd just make the decision. But because your grandparents believe that, that's not what's going to happen tonight. We're going to have ourselves a charismatic meeting. Thirdly and lastly, by a charismatic margin, I mean a church that shows people the power and the goodness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is given, the Bible says, to glorify Jesus. So Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives gifts in the church for one reason, to make Jesus look good. Right? Not to make the guy at the front look good. Right, so don't get yourself a white suit and some rhinestones and start healing people in a tent in your backyard. It's not about that. It's about making Jesus look good. That's what this is about. That's why Jesus did miracles. To show people that the goodness and kindness of God had come near in Him. Think of how many people in the Bible become full-blown followers of Jesus Christ because they were shown an initial kindness. Right, we talked about the leper. Many people are shown a kindness. One person comes back and finds salvation. Right? That's what the Bible says. Now, of course, not everybody who's shown that sort of kindness comes back. We've prayed for a lot of people, you know, and I won't use any names, but I can think of a couple of people. I can think of several people who were shown extraordinary, miraculous, spiritual, meaning from the Holy Spirit, kindness in our church. Near-dead daughters who were brought to life. A couple, actually, that come to mind in that category. Those sorts of kindnesses. Serious cancers that all of a sudden became not so serious cancers. All sorts of things. Was everybody led to a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ? Not everybody. But some, many, were. So I don't want to give this up. I don't want to throw this tool into the river because some people do silly things with it. I want to use it as God permits, as the Spirit wills, to show people the power and the goodness of Jesus. That's what I see in Holy Scripture. That's what I see in the first three chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And that is what I aspire to as a church. Is this an easy model of ministry? No, I will tell you this in full disclosure. I'm not aware of a single church that is able to do this well. Most churches that I know that open the door to compassionate ministry are taken over by compassionate ministry. It just creeps towards the center. Same is true with charismatic ministry, perhaps even more so. Most churches that express a willingness and a hunger and a desire for spiritual ministry are overtaken by said spiritual ministry. What does it take to keep these things carefully cultivated margins and not center destroying invaders? An extraordinary commitment to the centrality of Jesus Christ preached, proclaimed, and loved. But that's the sort of church I feel led to pursue. That's the sort of church I see modeled in these first three chapters. And I believe that for the glory of God and for the good of the people He has placed within our reach, I believe this is the word and the will of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, You are so good, so much better than we could ever have asked for, hoped for, or imagined, and all of Your goodness and glory has drawn near to us in Christ. We are a blessed people, and we want to be an obedient people. Help us to do that. Help us to trust in Christ, to delight in Christ, and to follow Christ in our lives and in our shared ministry. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.